God, you will lead and you will guide. It's such a privilege and honor to be able to worship you, to be allowed to be free to worship you, be set free from guilt and shame, bondage of sin, so that we can have a holy and righteous relationship with you. It's a stark, sobering reality and privilege that we are now the temple of you, the Most High God. When I look at your serious attention to detail about the purity and holiness and cleanliness of the temple, it speaks profoundly to our lives. I thank you, Jesus, because without you, there's no way then, now, forever, for that to happen in us, men of flesh, women of flesh. But now that you died, you've given us that freedom to walk with the Holy God. I thank you for that. It's a profound thing, Jesus, that you call us your bride. I thank you for choosing us as your bride, for drawing us, for nurturing us, for washing us in the water of the Word, for loving us as you love yourself. Please teach us today. Reaffirm and confirm and teach us your heart so that we can comply with it, and a relationship with you cannot be hindered because of sin. Amen. So, because we are the people who claim to believe in the Word of God, we have to continue going through it in spite of the fact that we hit hard things, politically incorrect things. So, last week was probably politically incorrect. This week, but you know, amazingly, the whole Sermon on the Mount was pretty politically correct, incorrect then, and politically incorrect now, and here we are. So, Matthew 5. We all, I don't know that we can't, without a very serious effort, can have God's heart on adultery. We need to, our culture is so accepting, not only accepting, but promoting of immorality. So promoting of things that are contrary to God. And it's all, you know, we still call ourselves the statistics are unbelievable, but 85% call themselves Christian in this country. And yet we promote values and truths. And we create a God in our image that conforms our truth, that conforms our culture. We need to realize that we are not able to have a right relationship with God by defining His character in a way that makes us feel comfortable or allows us to speak of Him in ways that aren't embarrassing. We do that though as a culture. We want to define our God. People always do that. People always, Satan is very good about, the enemy is very good about allowing us to create an image in our own likeness, create an image in our, and we're arrogant in our culture that we think we're not idolaters. But remember very clearly that if we do not worship the God of the Bible in the character that is divine, that is defined in the Word of God, this isn't God. But this is divinely inspired, divinely protected, I believe, given to us to define the baseline of who God is. If we worship a God outside of those parameters, we are idolaters. We are idolaters. If we do not worship God as He defines His character, if we, and by worship, that isn't, again, that is not singing with their mouth and lifting up our hands necessarily, that is living our life in conformity to. That is honoring and worshiping God. That is holding Him as supreme, as being above all. That is exalting Him, is the way that we live our lives. And if we do not live our lives in conformity to how He defines His character and His nature, His beliefs, His likes, His dislikes, we're idolaters. Okay? To be so arrogant in our culture to think that we don't have little graven images that we carved up or Buddha sitting in the corner of our house and so we're free from idolatry is ridiculous. That's ridiculous. We are very, very idolatrous people. We need to see if Jesus said it, He meant it, right? I mean, Jesus wasn't off on a tangent, some kind of a radical freak that he seems like it, you know, any more than he was the passive, pathetic, half hippie guy that we see in most pictures, okay? Jesus was the Son of the Most High God, and Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In his words, he only spoke the words that his Father gave him to speak. So what Jesus said nothing should get our attention more than what Jesus said. And if we're troubled by it, good. Be troubled by it. Because Jesus was with God in the beginning. Jesus spoke this world into existence and what he says is true. So if we struggle with what he says, that's okay. But we need to not run from it. We need to not dismiss it. And we need to not diminish it in its value. So here we are. Let's read in chapter 5. I think it goes together because adultery is there. We're starting at verse 27 of Matthew. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Those are some pretty serious words. Okay? I mean, that is giving you the heart of Jesus, the heart of God, on how He feels about immorality in our hearts. Okay? It is not that we didn't, the Pharisees, well, I have not had an adulterous affair on the outside with someone, so therefore I am free from adultery, I'm keeping the commandments. And Jesus said, if you think sexually about any woman besides your wife, you didn't have to define it that way, the entirety of the Bible defines it that way, you're committing adultery. Okay? That's huge. That's extreme. It is extreme. Particularly concerned relative to our character, relative to our culture. Okay? But it's what Jesus said. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So, that's the one we want to look at today, and see what did Jesus mean by this, because I was raised in a church culture of conservative evangelicalism, quote, that supposedly was biblically sound, and yet made up their own version. Okay? Their own version is, if your spouse is unfaithful, then you have grounds for divorce, and you can get divorced and get remarried. Hi, Lisa. And that is not true. That's not what he says here. Okay? That's not what he says in the rest of when Jesus is confronted directly by the Pharisees. That's not what he says. And I think, and we need to be willing to accept what Jesus said. We don't talk about it because typically, you know, we we don't want to hear about it because the way we rationalize it is, okay, God, I'm not happy. I don't want to do this. You know, I can't be married anymore. And we come up with whatever excuses. And now I want you to bless my new marriage. And so we sit in our churches and say, God, I want you to bless my new marriage, but I don't want to acknowledge sin for sin, and I don't want to deal with it. And it's a really difficult thing because divorce plagues our culture. Okay? Plagues our culture. So we don't want to deal with it. We don't want to talk about it. We need to be... Have any of us ever lied? You know, all of us have lied, right? And what we need to be very careful is to diminish lying and not diminish divorce. You know, we need... God says he hates lying. God says he hates divorce. Okay? We need to agree with God's heart about it. In Malachi, the last book, let me read quickly because I think that it's important. Okay? In Malachi chapter 10, it's Old Testament, it's New Testament, it's from the beginning. Jesus quotes Genesis here in a few minutes and says from the beginning it's been this way. What we need to realize is Jesus died because Jesus died, to oversimplify, Jesus died because I lied. And because I lied, I have no ability to have a right relationship with God because I have been rebellious and I have sin and I am deserving of death and God's judgment and condemnation, okay? Jesus died to set me free from that condemnation and guilt and shame so that I could live right relationship with God, and I could not be under bondage, and I could be free from the bondage of lying. Okay? So, unless I acknowledge lying as being a sin that God says he hates, in Proverbs 6, he says six things, no, seven that the Lord hates. Okay? First one is a lying tongue. Okay? It says God hates a lying tongue. Well, I thought God doesn't hate anything. You're not supposed to hate anything, right? God hates a lying tongue. Okay? The Bible says that. It's true. God detests a lying tongue. Okay? It's abominable to him. Repulsive. Wrong. Bad. Okay? And Jesus died because amongst things, I needed to be forgiven and set free from my sin nature and forgiven of the guilt and shame and the due justice deserving of me of separation from God. Okay? As a liar, is a person who is held captive by lying, is an unforgiven liar, I cannot have a right relationship with God. That's the way it is. Okay? We cannot be in the presence of God on the basis we tried. We call that works. Okay? On the basis that I really don't want to and, no. If we were still under that law prior to the work of Jesus, then I still wouldn't be right with God until I did what? Until something else was killed in my place. Right? Until substitutionarily I killed an innocent, spotless lamb and burned it as a sacrifice to God. I mean, that was God's way, right? Recognition and the need for a Messiah and a Savior, and it's always been that way. Did the lamb, the blood of bulls and goats and sheep bring forgiveness of sin? No. Faith in God and obedience to him as a result, looking forward to the Messiah did. Still in the same position. I want us to be careful. We are unwilling to deal with divorce because it's beat us. Put it this way. There's nobody in this room who has not been affected by divorce. Okay? There's nobody in this room who has not been affected by divorce. It has beat us up in ways, period. It does, okay? So, the right thing is for us to come to an agreement of what God says. And again, this isn't about David espousing what he thinks. And yes, it isn't politically correct. You know, I mean, we are embarrassed to say God says homosexuality is wrong. We are embarrassed to say God says he hates divorce and doesn't like divorce because we're afraid of offending people. In Malachi chapter 2, let me read a couple of verses, starting at verse 10. Do we not have one father? This is Malachi. This is, you know, obviously there's the nation Israel. God was about to be silent here. Okay? God was about to be silent for 400 years. Right? Before Jesus. No prophets. Nope, no prophets came. Right? And truthfully, God was about to change the way he was going to work on with the human race. Malachi comes and says, because the Jewish race just kept acting like humans and regressing back into flesh. Do we not all have one father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so that as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughters of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. We often do that. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hands. You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. Not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. Okay? Again, just let's not to diminish. I mean, the hatred of God. If God hates something, that should be extremely sobering to us. Okay? In Proverbs chapter 6, it says, there are six things which the Lord hates. There's more. Oh, yeah. Yes, even seven are an abomination to him, he says here. There's more that he says. But Solomon is quoting here saying, there are seven things. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, the hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, that rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife amongst brothers. There are things that God hates. God hates divorce. Marriage, we need to recognize the reason that marriage is so exonerated in the Bible, and it is. It's held up in the Bible, is because God created that relationship to exemplify a relationship with him. Okay? We are the bride of Christ now, we are called, right? And do we understand that by our culture? Or do we understand that by, and we do understand that by our culture, by the way. We believe that it's okay to be adulterous in our relationship to Jesus. We believe that it's okay to sin when I want to. We believe it's okay to not be faithful to our God. Just like our culture believes about marriage. Okay? We believe that those are, except we wouldn't say that outwardly, but that's the way we live our lives. We believe that we're trying to do our best, and I'm pretty committed. Okay? Are we dead to ourselves? Is it no longer my rights? Okay? But the rights of my spouse? Do I live to please my spouse? Do I exemplify in my relationship to God what he says our marriage relationship should look like? And one of those, very soundly, is faithfulness. When we believe that the marriage bed can be defiled and God can just get over it, we have a very diminished view of our relationship to God and our marriage relationship with Him. And Satan has a foothold in our life that's going to pound us. Okay? Marriage, we need to always remember, because we are a culture that is very, very narcissistic and very hedonistic. And we believe that marriage, God created marriage for our pleasure, to make me happy. And marriage is about making me happy. You're in for a really rude awakening if you think that's what marriage is about. Okay? Is that a side benefit of marriage? Absolutely. Is there happiness and joy and security and peace that can come from a marriage pretty much beyond any other relationship that we can have as humans on this earth? Yes. Yes. But I don't know that I have a verse that exactly states this, but I've heard it said often, and I believe it, that God didn't create it for our happiness. He created it for our holiness. That marriage is one of the greatest sanctifying tools of our Father. It's a relentless mirror in our face of reality. Okay? Just like kids are, too. I mean, kids are one of the greatest joys you'll ever know. They can bring some of the greatest joys, but I'll tell you what, kids do not cause bad character, but they certainly reveal it. Okay? Kids will bring out the worst in you. Okay? That's the way it is. Same thing about marriage, right? You can be pretty full of baloney in the world, right? You can go out and be the nicest guy in the world, but what are you with your wife? I mean, the Bible's clear enough about that it says, you know, I don't really care. When it comes to discerning what a godly man looks like, what an elder should look like, right? What a deacon should look like. When it comes to discerning that, I don't need to sit down and interview. I need to go to your house and see what your wife looks like. Okay? I need to go see what your kids look like. Because that'll tell me the truth about who you are. When you come in that door, you've got a big smile on your face and you seem like such a God, and you speak this language that's so eloquent that seems to let me know that you really are a Christian. And your relationship with God is wondrous. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. You know? Let me talk to your wife and your kids and see. That it is marriage is a sanctifying part of our life, a very important sanctifying part of our life. God holds it as incredibly sacred. Okay? Jesus makes that very, very clear. Let's look at a couple other places, because Jesus was confronted. Let me say something clearly, though, for this is review for some and probably new, and I would ask you, if this seems difficult, please come back, you know. Give us another chance. Hopefully we teach the Word of God, okay? And I'm not willing to shy away from it. We want to be very careful to... I said that I grew up with a lie, and I believe I did. And I believe it was directly from the pit of hell and incredibly destructive in the church, okay? The divorce rate within the church is as high as it is outside, okay? That's a sick statistic, okay? That's a wrong statistic. That says that we do not believe in a lot of things. When it comes to the Bible and truths of the Bible. But let me just... What we have to understand and what Jesus said there, and it's very, very important. Jesus said that except for the cause of unchastity, and there's two different words here, okay? And this is a baseline that we need to understand, because if we hold on to the fact that if my wife or my husband cheats on me, I have grounds for divorce. And I can get divorced and find a good Christian man or a good Christian woman and get rid of this piece. Right? That's not what he is all saying here. All right? That we need to be very careful because that's light. If that was the case, he wouldn't have used the words he did. Okay? And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, that word is porneia. Okay? Jesus uses two different words here very distinctly and purposely. Okay? That word is porneia. It means fornication. It's sexual immorality. Okay? Makes her commit adultery. That's another word. Okay? I don't know how you say it. Moicheo. That's probably a little bit of Spanish and Japanese mixed in with some Greek, you know, okay? So it's M-O-I-C-H-A-O, okay? That's a completely different word. He didn't stumble. Jesus was very articulate, divinely inspired in what he said, beyond any other man to ever walk the face of the earth, okay? They don't even sound the same, okay? They're two distinct words used in the same sentence, all right? And what Jesus is talking about, and I ask you to go ahead and struggle with this, but to define it by what the Word of God says, because we're going to read in a couple of places in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10, where Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees about it, and he makes some very, very strong statements again. Same in Romans 7, where Paul says it, in case we don't believe Jesus. Okay? So the words were purposely used because Jesus was defining. Remember, if we go back to the first chapter of Matthew, verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary, in verse 18, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before, that's engaged, right? That's an agreement to be married, right? When he had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, before they became one flesh, before they consummated their marriage, right? She had been found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, okay? And Joseph, her husband, now, God's very careful to define this, not being a selfish man who had his feelings hurt because his wife showed up pregnant prior to them having sex. No. Joseph, a righteous man. A man who was right before God. It's defining a man who was doing the right thing before God. A righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. Okay? We're told, desired to give her a certificate of divorce. Okay? Now, wait a minute. They were not, they hadn't consummated their marriage. And he was a righteous man. And now God is saying that a righteous man would desire to do it. The only thing that stopped him was the angel came to him, right? And said, don't do this. This child's, that had to be even more, oh my gosh, how do you stack this on top? You know, the Spirit of God impregnated you? You know, Joseph was a man. He was a righteous man. He desired to put her away secretly, which was righteous, which was sweet, which was kind, which was loving, rather than publicly humiliate her. The only way to break a betrothal in the Jewish culture was a certificate of divorce. Okay? A betrothal was as binding as marriage in a legal contract. The legal contract was established during the betrothal engagement period. It's not like our view of betrothal. Okay? It's not that we just think we're getting engaged because we're really, now we're seriously kind of trying this out. Seeing if it's going to work, okay? No. The only way to break a betrothal was a certificate of divorce. Okay? Divorce was the only way. God says, Jesus is saying that during the period of betrothal, that's why he uses two different words. The marriage is consummated, therefore he does not call it adultery. Okay? The marriage is not, he says, during that period, which oftentimes, so maybe the girl was 13, maybe she was 15, maybe she was 10 when the betrothal happened. And there was a waiting period. Maybe she was older, but there was a waiting period that went from the time of betrothal where he went to her father and mother because, yes, in that culture, and it's the heart of our God, The parents should agree on the marriage. Okay? The parents should be part of the marriage and agree on the marriage. Okay? And they went to the groom went, or the potential groom went, the man went to the parents and said, I want to marry your parent. And I'm sure it was oftentimes between both parents, but we want, this is an agreement. We're going to agree to marry. And maybe she wasn't of the marrying age. Maybe he didn't have his house built yet. Okay? Maybe he hadn't established his ability to maintain his own household out from under the authority of his father. Okay? And it doesn't mean that he went to a different city or town or long ways away and left his mother and father. He left the authority of his mother and father. Usually that means that he built a tent next to him. Okay? It was usually very close, not very far away. In a rural agrarian society, that's typically more the way it went on doing it. But that betrothal period, during that betrothal period, faithfulness was really important. Okay? When he became betrothed to her, she was more than likely a virgin. Okay? That was something still esteemed, still honored. She was still young, and she was still a virgin. During that betrothal period, if she was unfaithful, if she was sexually immoral, then, and they got married and it showed. And then they had some it's profound. When you read Deuteronomy, and I would challenge you to do it, read Deuteronomy chapter 22, chapter 24, when God talks about it. There was a special wedding towel that was brought into the tent, and when her virginity was broken, when her hymen was broken and she bled, she pulled at that towel, gave it to her parents to keep. I know, it sounds really weird, okay? This is not what we do, but in that culture, in what they were holding on to and what they were doing still in Jesus' time, I don't know, they'd gone pretty far off. But the reason is that was proof of her virginity. That was proof of her faithfulness during the betrothal period. Okay? So if her husband goes, I thought I liked you, but I don't like you. I don't want to get married. I don't want to be married to you anymore. So I don't think you were faithful. Parents brought that towel and said, no, she was faithful. The man was severely reproved. God says, and you can't divorce him all your days. Let's not think that was a special punishment. Okay? You can't divorce her all your days. That was just how it was supposed to be, period. But stop it. No more of this. Okay? You're married. You're married for life. This is the way it is. And you better, pardon me, you better learn to like it. Okay? Because you're going to be married for the rest of your life to this woman. Okay? If she was found not to be a virgin, if she was found to be unfaithful during that betrothal period, it didn't go well. Okay? Took her out and stoned her on her father's doorstep. Was the mandate given to Deuteronomy. Okay? God thought really seriously about this. Alright? But it was during the betrothal period they were found to be unfaithful. That's why Jesus used two different words, because the word adultery is to have sexual relations with someone else's spouse. Okay? So, when Jesus gets to Matthew 19, let's look at that. And the Pharisees came to him because they were always trying to trap him. And it came about, the first verse came about, that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Here's Jesus being asked the same question we're asked in our culture, right? Okay. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, Have you not read, he says, that he who created them, that would be God, actually Jesus probably spoke the world into existence, okay? But he created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, this is Jesus, right? God in the flesh. They are no more two, but one flesh. Whatever, therefore, God has joined together, let no man separate. Does that sound pretty absolute? That's real absolute, by the way. Okay? Let no man separate. That's Jesus saying. They said, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Now, so what do we say when we're in that? Because usually divorce, you know, I've seen a lot of divorce, tragically. I have never seen it not accomplished with a level of hardness of heart. On one or both people, usually on both. Okay? There's a hardness of heart that happens. Okay? It's just the way it goes, typically, because you're doing that. And unfortunately, it doesn't matter in the church, outside of the church. Do what works best for me. And I do not in any way. All of us have been affected by divorce. And if we don't realize the trap, you know, divorce, we want to say, oh, it's life in the pit of hell. Okay? It's devastating. Okay? And if you think it's better, you haven't faced sin. You haven't faced it for what it is. It's devastating. Period. Tragic, devastating. I'm not in any way diminishing that it's tragic and devastating, because it absolutely is. But be very careful about something. If we are born again and the Spirit of God dwells in us, do we have hardness of heart? Can we exist in hardness of heart? We cannot. Okay? I'll just say it for you. All right? We cannot. Will the hardness of our heart be exposed? Yes. Can we remain into it? When God confronts us with our sin and we are a new creature, we are born again, the Spirit of God dwells, and we're in the process of putting our flesh to death, hardness of the heart says what when God reveals our sin? I don't want to deal with it. I'll deal with it later. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to do it, right? Those two don't go together. You can't be that when we are born again, when we are dead to ourselves, okay, and alive to God, when God confronts us with our sin, we say, pardon me, yes, Master. Yes, my Lord. I'm not in any way saying that's easy. Anybody who's dealt with dying to ourselves realizes that's not easy. But if God says it, and the Spirit of God dwells in us, and we are dead to ourselves and born again, we are obedient to Him. Okay? Does that mean we are free from sin? We are free from the bondage of sin. Does that mean that there is still sin in our flesh? Probably. Okay? What does God do in that process of sanctification? He cleanses us. Okay? How does He cleanse us? He reveals that sin to us. And by the Spirit of God, we are enabled to be set free from it, to be obedient to the Most High God. Hardness of heart. Hardness of heart means, no, God, I don't really want to do what You want me to do. I want to do what I want to do. Really? Is that acknowledging God as Lord? Is that acknowledging Him as our King, as our Master? No, it's not. Okay? The hardness of heart, you don't get into heaven with hardness of heart. You don't end up in a right relationship with God with hardness of heart. My point in belaboring this is that we tend to see, well, because I'm mad and I'm upset and I'm hurt and I'm here, and I've seen this time and time and time again, even amongst Christian, supposedly people who call themselves Christians, people who are disciples, people who have been raised with the Word of God, been raised with the truth, they go, well, I know, but we're under grace, we're not under the law. So, God basically just needs to get over it. God basically needs to just forgive me. And He will, because that's what He did. So I'm going to do what I want to do here, because this is what I want to do. And then I'm going to, then I'll cry out to God, and then I'll seek God, and then, you know, so often people get remarried and they start coming to church now because now we have to make things right with God again, because that's, we all want to be right with God, right? We all want to be right with God. So we start making this, because that was a process that was enabled. And somehow we think that God's he's kind of gotten old. He's not like the Old Testament. He doesn't really hate divorce anymore. He understands, you know, and he's gotten a lot softer on sin. You know, he's kind of old, and he's kind of like now the grandfather that's supposed to despoil their children and then send them home. And that's God. No, it isn't. This is not God. That is not the God of the Bible. And to say, God, I'm going to do what I want to do, and then you're going to have to deal with it, is a very, very blasphemous, bold thing to say. Okay? That's something that shouldn't come out of our mouth, ever. I mean, that's it. For us to deal with sin in that way is not the right way to do it. The hardness of your heart, because of the hardness of your heart, let me just say this. The hardness of your heart, did the hardness of the heart get the people into the promised land, or did they die in the wilderness? They died in the wilderness. Okay? Because they did not trust in God. They did not fear God. They feared man more than they feared God. Okay? And God called them. He called whatever million people out of Egypt, and they spent this time getting to know Him, wandering across the wilderness, coming to the Jordan River, and He says, now are you ready to lay your life down and take possession of this land that I've given you? It's a picture of our course in life, as we're disciples, following, getting to know God, taking to Mount Sinai, getting to know His law, the heart of our Father, learning to fear Him, learning to be willing to trust Him on a level we can lay our life down for Him. What happened to most of them? They died in the wilderness. Okay? They died in the wilderness. The same thing with most of us. The hardness of a heart. There should be very few things in life that we've is more dreadful than the hardness of heart. Okay? Hardness of the heart is completely contrary to having a right relationship with God. Okay? Disables us from having a right relationship with God. Recognize or don't recognize it. Some it's overt, some it seems very soft. Okay? Some it seems like they're very compliant, very nice. Doesn't seem like hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is a wretched state of existence. Most of the people in the nation Israel were living with hardness of heart. We're not entering the promised land. We won't see Him in heaven. I don't care that they were Jews. Okay? All Jewish people did not go to heaven. Okay? Few. Many were called. Few were chosen. Okay? It wasn't God's promised people and He just made exceptions for all the Jews and overlooked their sin. No. If they did not live by faith in obedience to their king, they did not go to heaven either, any more than we do. Right? So the understanding that because of the hardness of our heart, that's an excuse. God's okay with the hardness of my heart, and God's okay God's not okay. I mean, it's a profound thing. God is not okay with my spouse cheating on me, but He's okay with my hardness of heart. Really? I mean, that's a profound tragic. The truth is, God knew full well that if we had an excuse in divorce, in marriage, of unfaithfulness, we can create unfaithfulness. Okay? And God knows that. God knows that. God knows that we can push our spouse out of bed, out of our bed, and into somebody else's bed, if we are looking for a biblical, quote, excuse for divorce. Jesus said, there isn't an excuse, okay? He says that from the beginning, God did not intend it to be that way. Consequently, there are no more two, but one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, what then did Moses command? Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce? And he said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. That is contrary to being a Christian, by the way. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for, and we don't read this one either, except for immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Okay? The disciples said to him, if the relationship, it's the same words again, that the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with the wife is like this, it is better not to marry. Okay? You mean there's no way out once you're in? Yeah. And the disciples were saying, dang, that's pretty risky. You know? I mean, I can't get out, even if it seems to go terribly. He says, no, you can't get out in doing it. Okay? Mark chapter 10. It's another, but there's some subtle differences. By the way, I think that the best manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts, translate the verse differently. Verse 9. And his disciples said, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality makes her commit adultery, actually. The earliest manuscripts say. Okay. Mark chapter 10. It's amazing that when you read, you know, it's a profound thing. I was reading in my Vine's Expository Dictionary, and you look at, it's a Greek dictionary, and I was reading in it, and the cultural interjection of definition, because Vine's, it isn't like a Strong's where it's just a direct, this is the Greek word and this is what its meaning was, okay? It tends to elaborate on the meaning on some level. And in many cases, it's a very good tool of study, and I use it all the time. In other cases, it tends to border on commentary, you know, about it, their opinion on doing it. It's amazing that it says adultery, fornication, the two words, are specifically individually defined, okay, is not the same. Except that sometimes they include the same thing when he's talking in Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 19, where we just read, and Matthew chapter 5. Because that's the way they view divorce. That's the era we grew up in, that adultery is excuse for divorce. Okay? I want us to be very careful to imply that too, to consider it, that if marriage exemplifies our relationship of Christ and the church, and he said that very clearly, right? That we are the bridegroom, and he is the bride. Alright? We're the bride, I'm sorry. And we are the bride and he is the bridegroom. I hesitated to call myself a girl, but I am, okay, in this case. So, we is the bridegroom, right? And that relationship is a very profound one. And it is made, it is, you know, this isn't something as an afterthought. This is a very crucial understanding. Has any of us ever been unfaithful to Jesus? Some of us are born again, some aren't. As a born again believer, have you been unfaithful to Jesus? Has he divorced you? Is it grounds for divorce? Is that what he's done as a born again believer? No. I want us to be very careful to think, well, wait a minute, I wouldn't want divorce, I wouldn't want adult, I wouldn't want unfaithfulness, I wouldn't want to be grounds for divorce in my relationship with Jesus, or I'd be in trouble. Okay? Alright? No, I don't want that allowed there, but I do want to allow in human marriages. Okay? Is a grounds for divorce. It is, marriage represents our relationship with Jesus, and we're to follow that. Mark chapter 10, Verse 2, and some Pharisees came up to him, testing him. I think it's probably the same deal, it's just that Mark's speaking one and Matthew's telling the story again. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to him, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But, and remember, most died in the wilderness, right? He didn't add that, okay? Because of the hardness of heart also, right? But I believe that it was a point of compassion that Moses wrote this, because men were treating pagan men who did not know God, they were Jewish by heritage, okay? They were not obedient to God, okay? Certainly were not born again. There wasn't born again people then. They weren't people, the predominance were not being led by the Spirit of God in doing that. And they were abusing women. Okay? They were abusing women. And God, I believe, inspired Moses to give them as a pagan, not as godly men, not as people surrendered to God, but as a people that he was working with. Okay? As a people group that he chose to exemplify his character and his nature and the way that he functions, works with man, is to be the transmitters of the law, to be the race that Jesus would come from. Okay? That he chose the Jewish people to be this example. Again, we would be remiss to think that that means that all Jews were saved because they were Jewish. They think that. Not true. Jesus directly confronted that. Okay? But there was a race of people, and in that, they were acting badly. You burned my dinner. Get out of here. And we're capable, that's the way the culture is, they're capable of throwing their wife out on the street. Okay? And Jesus said, no, God inspired Moses, say, that's not all right. You know, as pagans even, who are not submissive to me, okay? I don't expect them to be submissive to me. I long for them to have a right relationship with me, but they aren't. I'm going to give you this because of the hardness of your heart. I'm going to give you this law to protect women. Certificate of divorce wasn't just something you wrote out then. You had the old go get it okayed, okay? Go get it dealt with by the elders and go through a process so that maybe by then he went, maybe dinner wasn't such a big deal. You know, maybe we'll, at least give her a chance of breakfast or something. I don't know, you know. I mean, just the hardness of your heart. He was trying to permit this rage of anger that was casting women out. Okay? And putting a stigma on him that was not a good one. Okay? That was bad. Okay? So he was protecting him in that way. And the Pharisees came to him, testing him, began to question him. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, in verse 5, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. In case we don't think, maybe Matthew got what Jesus said wrong. He didn't interpret it right. So here's Mark saying it. What therefore, quoting Jesus, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And if we think that, well, that's not really what he meant. Oh, really? What was the disciples' response? And in the house, the disciples began questioning about this again. It says in Matthew, right? They were really troubled. Better not to get married then. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Okay? So, again, here we are. You can be, David, I hate you. You know? Why do you bring this up? Why do you talk? This is uncomfortable. This is not what I want to deal with. We all have divorce in our family, and we all want to say, oh, it's okay, it's better, it's fine. I love you. And I want us to have a right relationship with God. I want us to be, are we willing to agree with God about what God says? Are we willing to go completely counter to our culture and agree with God? Are we willing to repent of our sin and be forgiven? Can a marriage that comes from divorce be blessed by God? Absolutely. You know, we have examples of that in our room that, you know, we are 100% in support of and backing and cherish and honor. Okay. That is God is a forgiving God. He sent His Son to die so that we could be forgiven and have a right relationship with Him. The requirements of forgiveness are what? Confession. Agreeing with God about our sin. Repentance. Turning away from our sin. Okay? We don't just say, well, I don't want to feel bad anymore, and I want you to bless my life, so I'm forgiven, and here, I'll evoke the credit card here, right? I said the prayer. That means I got the credit card, right? To sin. So that, you know, isn't this, it's not maxed out yet, so I can use it here on this deal, can I? No, that's not the way it goes. In order for us to have a right relationship with God, we have to agree with God about, feel the way He feels about our sin. That's why I'm not willing to just go over a tough topic. We need to agree with God about it. And deal accordingly. With ourselves, with our own lives, with others' lives, with our children's lives. Okay? This is something, there's a bunch of young kids now. What are we going to teach them? Because this culture is teaching them. Be very sure this culture is teaching them. What are we going to teach them? Are they going to be freaks for feeling the way they feel? Yes. Yes, they are. But are we going to teach them truth? Or are we going to let them, their lives be devastated and trashed because we allow them to believe lies? Because of, you know what largely that comes from? As parents, we live in guilt and shame. And we feel we don't want to deal with things because we live in guilt and shame. Fathers don't deal with their sons about lust and masturbation because they live in guilt and shame. They don't know freedom. Okay? We don't deal with the tough topics because, You know what happens then? We might as well just throw them into the arms of the enemy. Because they don't hear truth from the most important people in their lives. That should be us. As moms and dads, as brothers and sisters, as men and elders that they look up to in their lives. We need to speak truth. They need to understand, hey, guess what, bud? Divorce isn't an option. Gee. Maybe you ought to consider something other than the way your little brain's thinking when you get married. You know? Maybe you ought to, just because you're, oh, I'm so over the top in my emotions and how I feel about this, that's good enough, isn't it? No. Maybe you ought to think about it more seriously. You can just spend the rest of your life. There is a way out. You can die. Okay? God says that death is a way out. It probably doesn't justify killing the other person doing it. Okay? Or yourself even, but, you know, we are under obligation. Paul says that very clear. If this seems extreme, Paul says, I'll read one more thing and we'll go. Paul says, and this is Romans 7, Paul, who in the modern church has more authority than Jesus, I think, someday. So, tragically, and partly because we can manipulate what he says and change it to fit our agenda, and Jesus, he just says some really weird things. Paul, in this case, is trying to, he's speaking to Jews, and he's speaking to the Jews who know the law, okay? And he's trying to show them what it means, the difference between trying to be right in your relationship with God through the law, or right in your relationship with God because of death and the grace and free gift of Jesus, okay? Now, you know, Paul here is giving actually a true definition of law and grace, even though Romans 7 is one of the most misused, misunderstood sections of New Testament scripture, I think there is. Okay? In this case, Paul is defining he's just using marriage. He's not speaking of marriage purposely, although he is, but what he's doing is, is using marriage to describe what it means, how the law has its hold and how its effect on you, okay? But he's speaking very matter-of-factly about the absoluteness of this, about the absoluteness of the law having its hold on you, and the only way out of that is death. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, in verse 1, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, and again, I didn't write this, you guys, so please don't hold me personally accountable on this deal, okay? You can be mad at Paul, you know. I would say you better take it up with Jesus. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, in the explanation here, and I'll finish with this. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members, the members of our body, to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law. How? Having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit rather than oldness of the letter. Paul's defining and causing us to understand what the new birth and where it comes from. And then he goes on in 7 to talk about what that looks like practically in life. How he looked as a Pharisee trying to be right in his relationship with God. And how he struggled with knowing the right thing to do but being unable to do it as a Pharisee. And he moves on in the end of the chapter and into chapter 8 and says, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to Christ Jesus who set me free, okay? That I truly can be free indeed, as we read. So, again, the issue isn't, I've lied, I'm deserving of death, okay? I've stole, okay? You know, I've committed adultery. I've done, broken pretty much all the Ten Commandments. I've murdered, right? I mean, I would like to think of myself righteous that I didn't kill anybody. What did Jesus say? Have you been angry because somebody offended you towards them? And cursed them in doing it? I have. He says, you're guilty of murder. Guess what? I'm guilty of murder. We're all guilty. That one of those is you shall not commit adultery. Right? It's one of the ten. What do we do now? Thanks be to Christ Jesus. We can be forgiven. We can be made right with God if I agree with God about sin. If we avoid it and do not deal with the truth of it, we're not forgiven. Okay? We can only be forgiven when we realize the desperate state in our relationship with God that our sin put us in because of how He feels about our sin and our desperate need for a Savior and our only hope being that of a Savior. Not my good works and trying hard and trying to be better now. But the need for a Savior. The need to be forgiven because I am deserving of death. And only as we see our sin, as God sees our sin. We are not to avoid our sin and just say it's all gone and take care of the cross and I don't do it. We are to agree with God about our sin and realize that Jesus died in my place for it. That Jesus died in my place for it. And my identification, my immersion, my baptism into the death of Jesus, okay, allows me now to also live in the supernatural power and move on from that. To repent from it, to be set free from that, and to go on. If you want to follow God, we need to do it His way. We need to not be idolaters. We need to agree with Him and realize that this isn't just a tyrannical, raging, distant Master, okay? That this is a loving Father that shares His heart with us because He knows what's best for us, because He wants an intimate relationship with us. Agreeing with God is not what's worse for us. Agreeing with God is what's best for us. Agreeing with God is the only place that we'll know true joy and peace and happiness and contentment. And that's in all areas. That's in everything in life. It's in everything that this addresses. And it's for our good because God loves us. God loves for marriage to be blessed. He longs for marriages to be what He intended them to be. You know, I mean, I am, those of you who know me know I'm a testament to doing it man's way and doing it God's way. And doing it God's way works. It works. Okay? And now, not to say that it's not still difficult, because our marriage still has the extreme importance of sanctifying us both. Like a little old lady said about 50 years of marriage to her husband, you know, it's work every day. Okay? And if it's not, then we're probably not engaged. Okay? It's work. But it's also joy and peace and happiness and contentment and security. So, let's pray. God, I thank You that You're not just a distant tyrant, but that You're, for whatever reason, again, the most profound thing in this whole universe to me is that You long to have the intimate relationship of a dad with us. In spite of our rebellion as children, in spite of our selfishness, in spite of our lack and unwillingness to recognize You for who You are, You still long. Your love is perfect, and You still long to have a relationship with us. And You've done everything for that to happen. And when we're free, set free, free to run, free to dance, we're not free to do what we want. We're free to serve You. We're free to serve You outside of the bondage of sin. We're free to serve You outside of the bondage and captivity of the enemy. You're greatest enemy of Satan and his cohorts and the systems and cultures and societies that he's created on this world in order to draw men away from You. We can be free from that if we're willing to be obedient to You as obedient children. Coming to You as a child doesn't mean maintaining ignorance, sucking on a pacifier. Coming to You as a child means that we submissive to Your authority as our Father. Trusting You as our Father. Trusting even though it doesn't seem right to us and may not be what we want and may go rudely and wrongly and strongly against our flesh. Not wrongly, but strongly against our flesh. We can still trust You because You're a dad. God, I ask that You would illuminate the effects of sin, particularly in this case, the effects of divorce in our life, so that we can be set free from what the enemy has tried to do to trash us, to keep us beat up, to keep us oppressed, to keep us afraid to serve You because it might not go the way we want, to keep us living in guilt and shame, to keep us unable to transmit Your truth, hindered in transmitting Your truth to our children. God, I ask that You would illuminate that so that we could lay it at Your feet. We talk about laying things at the cross. That's what it means. God, I ask that You would please do that so that we could agree with You. Cry out for forgiveness and be set free. To move on and live in conformity to Your truth in a right relationship with You. I thank You that we don't have to come up with our own code, that we don't have to come up with our own definition of who You are and what You are. I thank You that we can look at Your Word even though we struggle and it's hard and our flesh never dies easy. I thank You that we can look at Your Word and obey it. and know that we're in right relationship with you. I thank you, Jesus, for making that possible. I thank you that we can read the Word with the illumination of your Holy Spirit, with the illumination and power, perception of the Spirit of truth. I thank you for that. I thank you that we can be taught by you. I ask that you would take any of me out of this, please, Lord. That I wouldn't hinder my brothers and sisters and cause them in any way to stumble. I thank you that we can go on this day, that we can go on this week, we can go on through our lives, but I thank you that we can spend this day with you. That's a privilege and an honor, and I thank you for that. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.